If you were here with us last Sunday, we started a study of the Gospel of John, and we got to really search the heights of theology, didn't we? From the sweep of Jesus' existence in eternity past to that day in history when he entered into the world and became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and looking forward again to his coming again. John looked at the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning. He affirmed the Trinitarian nature of God in that Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. He affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ in what is probably the most definitive verse in all the scriptures, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He affirmed the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things, saying all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he pointed to us the whole purpose behind this, that Jesus Christ is the giver of life. In him was life. In the life was the light of men. Now, I've reviewed that because I want to remind you of the centrality of Jesus Christ. What you believe about Jesus Christ will determine your eternal destiny. I mean, we're not talking about small things. This isn't about where we're going to go to lunch this afternoon. It's not about what might happen in terms of an upcoming graduation of someone from high school or college in just a month or so, decision about a new job, shall I move here or move there. When we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, we are talking about where we are going to spend eternity and how we are going to spend it. And through faith in Christ, we may spend it with him and enjoy his presence. Remember, as we march toward the end of days, Jesus, concerning Jesus, it tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in the Gospel of John, John turns to talk about John the Baptist, the one who points to Jesus Christ. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 6 through 9, a brief text, but of great importance for us. This is the Word of God. "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, by the way, just in case you were feeling a little bit sectarian and you were bothered that John was a Baptist rather than a Presbyterian, no, John wasn't a Baptist. He was the Baptist, and he was sent to baptize and identify Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And that tragedy of denominational division really doesn't come until many years later here in the church. This morning I want to take us through a fairly quick study of much of the life of John the Baptist, but I don't want you to get too comfortable with him because he's only going to be on the scene for a little while. And even while he's on the scene, it's never about John. It's never about a focus on him. It's always pointing to Jesus Christ, always being a witness for Jesus Christ, God the Son. So let's look at this man sent from God. Someone noted a few important things. First of all, he dressed funny. You think I'm kidding? No, we read, "John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist," in Matthew 3:4. But what that basically means is that John was not caught up in the fineness of garments. He simply wore coarse, common apparel. He had an unusual diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, any of you that are bothered about eating locusts, next time you sit down to a big meal of lobster, I want you to think about what you're eating well in that. He never performed a miracle. Imagine that. All Jerusalem and Judea come out to see him, but he never performs a miracle. He has a huge following, but he gives it all away, sending them to Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us he was both the greatest and the least. In Matthew 11, Jesus says concerning him, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." But let's dig in a little further. I want to take us back prior to the birth of John. I want us to actually walk back into the Old Testament, for we find that John the Baptist doesn't simply show up on the scene, as most of us do, without expectation other than within the family. But there is a prophecy concerning John found in the Old Testament. When John began to preach, the people started to speculate who he was. And some of the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And we read, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." By the way, we're going to see that over and over again. John wants to make sure that nobody mixes him up with being the Messiah, that nobody puts their focus on him. Just a side warning here. Anytime you're involved in a ministry and the pastor or the leader puts all the focus on himself and says, "See, look at me," you need to run as fast as you can in the other direction, because the focus is always to be on the person of Jesus Christ. John, as soon as they come and say, "Who are you? Because you've got a big following. You're pretty cool. We're excited about you. We think something great is going to come out of you." He goes, "Look, I'm not the Christ." He says, "I'm come to point to him. I'm his witness." So that's what John says in this text. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." But they pressed him further. They said, "Well, who are you? We need you to give us an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Now, John's answer should have blown him away, because he looked at them and he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Why should that have shocked them? Because more than 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah had talked about one who was going to come who would have that message. John is quoting the prophet Isaiah, who used those very words to describe the one who would come as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Write it down so you can look it up later. John is saying, "Who am I? I'm that guy that Isaiah said would come and point you to the Messiah. I'm the one who would come as the forerunner to prepare the way for his coming." But it was not only his ministry prophesied by Isaiah, it was also prophesied by the last of the Old Testament prophets that we have in our Bible, Malachi. He writes in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The prophecies of John speak of a singular purpose. He's the forerunner. He's preparing the way. He's the witness. John does not serve as one who's looking to build up his own ministry or to build up his own name. Indeed, he's looking for his name to be given away, as long as the focus goes to Jesus Christ. I want to back up to little parts of his life that we might not pay a lot of attention to, but the scriptures give to us more information than we find just here in John. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, it takes us to a family there. Luke begins his gospel, what he calls an orderly account of the life of Christ, by talking about the conception of John the Baptist. He tells us about John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah is a priest having descended from Aaron. Elizabeth is also a descendant of Aaron. And Luke describes their character this way. He says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Pretty cool couple, huh? Okay. But though they had been faithful and were still being faithful, their lives had not had everything they had hoped for. We learn that they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were also both advanced in years. This is the Abraham and Sarah story all over again in many ways. So here we find them, and they are an old but faithful couple for whom life had largely been good, but it had also had its share of pain and disappointments. They look way too much like our congregation, don't they? In the course of time, Zechariah was fulfilling his priestly duty, and he is called upon to offer up the incense in the temple. Now, according to what we read in Josephus, that was a privilege that was only given to a priest one time in his lifetime. And he would go into the temple, and the veil of the temple separated the Holy of Holies from the other portion, and there stood the altar of incense, and he would light the incense, and there would be a cloud of incense that would go up, and this beautiful aroma that was there. And as he does that and lights this incense, the scripture tells us that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar. And Zechariah's response to the appearance of the angel is appropriate. He's troubled and afraid. You guys get that, don't you? I mean, that would be a shocking circumstance. And the angel says to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, I've spent some time looking at this angel. By the way, his name is Gabriel, and I think he's really helpful to John at this point, because he makes it clear. He says, calls him by name, mentions his wife by name, names the name of the child. He wants to make sure that this is a very clear connection that is there. And he says, "Your prayer's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John." This is a bit of an aside, okay, for a moment. This is just your side sermon. I'm getting in an extra sermon this morning, okay? But I want you to see there's a connection there between the sovereign plan of God and human actions or human responsibility. Remember, the life and the ministry of John the Baptist had been prophesied by Isaiah 700 years earlier. It had been prophesied by Malachi more than 400 years earlier. Yet here, his conception is being attributed to the faithful prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Your prayers have been heard. It was God's plan, and it's the response to your prayer. Sometimes I think we get in a dangerous place of going, well, we've got a sovereign God. He's reigning and ruling over all things. He's going to do all his holy will. And we can rest in that. And that's true. But it doesn't take away the privilege we have of participating in that plan. So we pray and we act and we witness and we serve and we watch to see how God will use those things to accomplish his purposes. Somebody might challenge, well, if Zechariah hadn't prayed, would John still have been born? Well, yes, because God had prophesied it would be so. But Zechariah did pray, and God heard his prayer, and he answered it. So don't discount the importance of the prayer as if to say, why pray if God's planned to do what he's going to do anyway? Belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't make us a fatalist. It makes us, if you will, an optimist. It makes us expectant. It makes us realize that we're participating in what God's doing. If I thought it was up to me to convert anyone, I'd quit today because I don't have the power to do it. I can't make the dead alive, but God can. And he invites us to be his witnesses, and he promises that he'll take our testimony and he'll apply it to their hearts. But unless God works, it won't happen. But he also lets us be a part of it. We're not told if this prayer is one that he's just made while he's there in the temple or if it's been the family prayer for some time, but the angel tells him that Elizabeth is going to have a son and they're to name him John. By the way, this will be the first John that you find in the New Testament scriptures. The angel says of him, he'll be the cause of joy. Pretty cool. He'll be great before the Lord. He's to abstain from wine and strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Oh, can I sneak in a second sermon? This is another one of those little side sermons that I want you to see. But this is important. I want to give you some in utero or in the womb theology. Scripture is absolutely clear that life begins at conception, that here we read this child is filled with the Holy Spirit before it's born. Do you realize that? Well, he's yet in his mother's womb. He's already filled with the Spirit. Later, we'll see this unborn child worshiping Jesus Christ when it leaps in its mother's womb, when Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, visits Elizabeth. Dr. Alfred Bongiovanni, who's the professor of obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania, writes, "I've learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. I submit that human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of human life." He says, "I am no more prepared to say that these early stages represent an incomplete human than I would be to say that the child prior to the dramatic effects of puberty is not a human being. This is human life at every stage." Now, here is Zechariah. They've been barren. This is their one desire that would be added. And he gets word from the angel, you're going to have this child. He's going to be the cause of great joy. He's going to be unique within this. He'll be filled with the Spirit. He tells him he's going to turn the hearts of many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will be the forerunner. It's a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Now, surely, what's Zechariah doing right now? He's got to be turning handstands, right? He's got to be going, this is incredible. Here, we've been praying. God sent this angel. He tells us we're going to have this boy, and he's going to be this amazing boy. He's going to turn the hearts of many. I mean, he's going to be a preacher, and he's going to be effective. But no. Instead, Zechariah turned to the angel and said, how am I going to know this is true? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. So for the moment, Zechariah is a faithful but spiritually dull priest. William Hendrickson adds this understatement. He says, Zechariah's reaction to the cheering words of the angel was disappointing. It's more than that. For here, after a lifetime of faithful priestly service and priestly piety, the immense privilege is given to him of offering the incense in the temple, the appearance of the angel with this incredible announcement, which has been bolstered by the use of the family names, and Zechariah's faith fails him. And he says, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Can I sneak in a third little side sermon? Because you see, I think there is a sermon for faithful old preachers and their wives here. A sermon for faithful old Christian men and women here. Maybe you're among that number. You see, we believe this stuff is true. We've believed it for a long time. Some of us since our childhood. And we've sought to be faithful throughout our lives. We know we haven't done it perfectly. Oh, we've failed in so many ways. But we've sought to honor God. And we've kept on keeping on. We believe His Word is true beyond question. And if asked to, we would happily die for it. And we've labored for the kingdom. For some of you, it's more than half a century. And like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we've tried to live faithfully and fulfill our calling. And we've seen God's hand at times, but there's also been some disappointments. And there have been some hurts. Perhaps not barrenness, but any number of other shortfalls of our expectations. We believe God's worked in the past. We believe God will work in the future. We believe God's working now. We hold fast to His counsel, but somehow, in these latter years, without ceasing to be faithful, we've lost hope. We've lost the reality of expectation. Our generation has almost passed by, and we've not seen that for which we've labored or prayed. And even though we are, as it were, standing not at the edge of the veil of the Holy of Holies, because remember, the veil has been torn asunder. We're now able to go into the very presence of God, into His throne room of grace. Even though the fragrance of His presence, like the incense would have been, fills this place, even though Christ is present here, far greater than any appearance of an angel, what's prominent in us is what was prominent in Zechariah. Not faith, but disappointment, or deliberation, or doubt. How shall I know this? For you who've been faithful followers of Christ for many years, I want you to check. Just check. Was there a time when you expected God to be working in a greater way than you've seen? When you were eager, anticipating that He was going to accomplish His purpose in a way that now you're wondering when it will happen? Was there a time when you were willing to give your energy, your time, and your resources. You had a vision for what could be, and you stepped out in faith. But as the years rolled by, and your expectations weren't met, as one project or another just barely succeeded or maybe even failed, as things grew but ever so slowly, or perhaps even seemed to be withering away, little by little, without doubting the reality of God, without questioning the reality that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law, without doubting that God is going to accomplish all of His holy purpose, nevertheless, your own personal expectation of seeing Him work dwindled away. And so when you hear of something that God may be about to do, it's, how will I know it? How can I be sure this is going to actually happen? And in the process, in our latter years, sometimes we're just marking time until we get home. You still worship, but do you really expect to meet with the triune God when you come? You still give, but you give in a bit more measured fashion, saying, I've got to make sure that I don't outlive my money. You still pray, but not with that same kind of prayer of faith, of believing that God is really going to do something. And so now you've tempered your prayers so that they're probably going to happen just because of the normal course of things. They're no longer asking great things of God or expecting great things of God. You still desire to see families come to Christ, but you have little expectation that many are, and so your outreach has become stale. And frankly, it's become rare. And you're no longer trying to cultivate contacts with fallen men and women so that you can tell them about the Lord that you love. This is what had happened to Zechariah. And for him, in the temple of God, in the midst of that cloud of incense, even the appearance of an angel didn't shake off that dull spirit. And he goes, how shall I know this? You know, Zechariah's doubts are going to be answered in just a few short months by the swelling of his wife's belly. But what will shake away your doubts? What will renew your spirit? Are we still in the days when Christ is working? Do me a favor, be Baptist for just a moment. Are we still in the days when Christ is working? Is He working in this very hour? Is He present here with us? Is He going to keep all of His promises? Does He call you to be a witness? Have we grown dull? And see, all too often we're ready to just keep on with the yes. I believe there's a challenge for us here. I'm fairly confident that Zechariah was unprepared for the angel's retort because, I mean, after all, he was old. He had been faithful for a long time. Things were the same as they had been for so long. But the angel makes it abundantly clear that there's going to be a cost for his unbelief. It's no small matter. So the angel says, I am Gabriel. Now, there's only four angels named in the Bible. Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer, and Apollyon. Two good angels, two fallen angels. But what does he mean when he says to him, I am Gabriel? Well, if we begin to look back at the scriptures, when do we find this angel named earlier in that? He's able to say, do you know who I am? I'm the angel that made Daniel understand the vision of the ram and the goats. I'm the angel who enabled Daniel to understand the vision of the 70 weeks. You're not just talking to a hack here. And then he says, I stand in the presence of God. In other words, Zechariah, we're not just a couple of old fogies here talking about what God might do. I'm not just your buddy. I'm coming as a messenger of God, declaring this is what God's about to do in your life. This is the final preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And he says, I was sent. I'm here because God sent me to you, and I brought you good news, and you did not believe my word. So we need to be careful because we'll hear another sermon and another Bible study, and it bears a certain amount of weight on our hearts, but too often we don't act. We don't change. Frankly, we've been there and done that. Nothing much happened. And we spend another season in prayer laying out meager praises and small requests to the one who's able to do far more than we ever imagined or thought. We hear about ministry opportunities and we think, oh, it's time for us. Sorry about that. We think it's time for others to step up. We hear about a need and we contribute, but only what we feel at ease to give. And faithful old Christians, we've made unbelief to be a minor sin, and it's not. Instead of seeing it as it is an offense to God, so we hear the promises of God as possibilities rather than promises. And even in the face of an angel, we ask, how shall I know? You know what's even more disturbing to me about this, for those of us who have been around for so long, is we have every reason to know that this stuff is true because we've seen God act. We have a history of seeing how he's provided for our needs, a history of seeing him bring people to saving faith, a history of seeing him bring healing. We have a history of him seeing how he's upheld his church. But instead of those things fortifying us, we act as though the best is behind us. And the angel pronounces a consequence for Gabriel's unbelief. He says, you're going to be silent. You're not going to be able to talk until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Could you imagine if God were to say to us this morning, I'm going to strike you dumb because you haven't acted upon my word? What an awful thing it would be to hear the silence as we left, rather than the joy of saying what God is going to do. So Zechariah leaves the temple and he's mute. He can't speak. Finishing the period of his service, he goes home. Elizabeth conceives and remains 5 months out of sight until the child is born and Zechariah's speech is restored. If you're struggling with the old age, unbelief that falls upon faithful Christians at times, then let's cry out even with that father of the demon-possessed child that says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, and step forward. We begin to see John not only in his conception, but we see his in-the-womb celebration. You're familiar with this. The latter part of Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth is pregnant. In the meantime, this same angel, Gabriel, has appeared to Mary to tell her that she's going to be with child through the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Mary learns that Elizabeth is pregnant, so she goes to visit her. I can just see this picture as a young pregnant mom goes to visit an older pregnant mom. They're going to celebrate together and talk like pregnant moms do. I mean, you got to listen in on those conversations. They are so much fun to hear. But here in this case, Mary gets to the door and greets Elizabeth. Hey, Liz! And when Mary hears her voice, Elizabeth's child within her, we read, leaps in the womb. I mean that baby gets up and does a dance. Why? Because he's witnessing to Christ. Even this unborn child is going, the Messiah's here! You see, we love when our children declare Christ, don't we? But it's not just for them. It's for us at the other end too. And all the way through, we're to be a people that are witnessing to Christ. From the very beginning, John is bearing witness to Jesus. We have his birth and he's given the name John. We see his childhood as he grows and becomes strong in the Spirit. But let me just wrap it up with his public ministry because I want you to see this. I know we're almost at the end and we're only just getting to our text. This is really scary for you guys. But John's life ministry was to bear witness to the person of Christ. John the Apostle says he had one single purpose in life. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He had a singular purpose to point to Jesus Christ. He had done it from the time he was in his mother's womb, and this would be his purpose. When John begins to preach, he points to Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record John's message this way. John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John is resisting the temptation to let the focus be on him. He is the up-and-coming preacher. All Jerusalem and Judea are coming out to hear him. He's the first century's most famous preacher. Surely the temptation may have fallen upon him to be the focus, but with absolute refusal to bask in the adoration of men, he refuses it, and he directs him to the one who has come, who is to come. He says, "I'm not worthy to carry his sandals." Did you hear the call to worship that Ace Blackburn gave to us? Because it fits into this very same theme. We preach Christ. We witness to Christ. Is that the fullness of your life? Can you say, this is what I'm about? To point to Christ. When Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John identifies him as the Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 3 that John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." John had a godly humility. He didn't say, "Jesus, you and I together are going to have a great ministry." He's going, "Jesus, I shouldn't be doing this to you. I need to be baptized by you. You are great, and I'm small." And I love Jesus' response. He says, "Let it be so for now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. One day, as Jesus passes by, John is there with his apostles, and he says, "Behold, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, he says, "You've been coming out to see me. Stop. There he is. That's him. It's Christ. The true Lamb of God, the one that all of the sacrifices ever done from Abraham, from Adam to the present, pointed to. It's Christ." And he points to him. He says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Even when it costs him his own congregation, John points them to Christ. As we'll see in detail in a few weeks, one day John is standing with two of his disciples. Imagine that. John had disciples. He had followers. A crowd of people were following him because he was a faithful preacher. You're going to recognize these guys because one of them we're given his name is Andrew. We think that the other one is John. Andrew and John are standing there with him, and Jesus walks by, and John says to them, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Do you get what he's saying? He says, "Stop following me, follow him." Everything about his life is pointing to Christ. So where do we fit within that? Well, is that not Christ's command to us? "You will be my witnesses. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples for Christ." And along the way, we said, "Yes, that's what we're about." But somehow, across the course of time, maybe we've grown a bit weary and a bit discouraged, and we haven't stopped believing. But that firm, laser point thought of our heart that says, "I want others to know about the Savior far more than I want them to know about me, far more than I want to enjoy the pleasures of this world," has snuck away. And we need to redirect our hearts to him, and our mouths to the proclamation of his word, and our energies to the spread of the gospel, and our resources to the work of missions, so that in this day, because Christ is still working, the name of Jesus Christ will be made known to all the world. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh, Father, I want to be like John.
But too much, I found myself like Zechariah. Still doing what you call us to do, but not always expecting that you're going to work. Father, I know your promises that you will accomplish your purpose in your time, and that the outcome is in your hand, not ours, and that we need not worry ourselves about the when or the how you will do it, but we are to worry ourselves about serving you faithfully. So, Lord, this day we commit ourselves to unstop our lips once again and to tell others about the Savior and to let go of the doubts that have crept in and the weariness that overwhelms, and instead to say, Father, with full vigor, in your grace, by your strength, we will bear witness to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, our Savior Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.